One of the most interesting places on earth is the Dead Sea. It is, in fact, the lowest land level or place beneath sea level on the entire planet. And the Dead Sea is unique for a number of reasons. It's called the Salt Sea in some contexts because the water is so full of minerals that you can't sink in it. Your body floats effortlessly on the top of the water. I found several photos, and several of them illustrated people floating, but most of them were in immodest bathing suits. So you have to look at salt crystals. But that's characteristic of the Salt Sea or the Dead Sea. And the Israelis today mine a lot of salt and other minerals from the Dead Sea. Last Sunday, we began what I've decided to call the Bible Lands Tour, and we're going to look at various locations. The first stop was the city of Laodicea, as it is described in the book of Revelation. Stop number two is not Sodom, because the ruins of that city are very likely underneath the Salt Sea or at the bottom of the southern portion of the Dead Sea. Sodom, of course, was that evil city where Lot lived. In recent days, we have studied about Lot and his wife and daughters and their escape from the city of Sodom as it was destroyed by the Lord. That's a sobering chapter in Genesis 19, the destruction of Sodom. If you can imagine the tension in the home of Lot, as he has invited these two guests from the city square into his home. And then as night draws on, as the evening draws on, men start to gather from every quarter of the city, it said. And pretty soon there's a large crowd outside Lot's home. And they're probably banging on the door and they're calling out for Lot to bring his guests out that they might fulfill their perverted sexual desires. Lot doesn't allow them to do that. He comes outside in the midst of this crowd. The door is shut behind him, and he pleads with these people not to do, these men not to do what they want to do. He even offers his two virgin daughters. They would have nothing of that. And so the angels, who are Lot's guests, eventually strike this crowd with blindness, and they can't even find the home anymore, the house of Lot. Lot's pulled back into the house. And perhaps even later that night, I don't know the exact chronology of all of this, but during that night, sometime Lot leaves the house. His wife and his two daughters are still back in their home. He goes into other parts of the city and talks to his sons-in-laws, we don't know how many, at least two, and warns them that something awful is going to happen to this city. They just laugh about it. They think he's joking. He returns to his home. And by morning, his guests are telling him, "You need to leave now." But as he lingers, as he apparently is uncertain about doing this, the angels take him and conduct him and his wife and his two daughters outside of the city and tell them to flee to the mountains. Lot asks if it would be all right if they could just stop at this little city that was later called Zoar, and stay there, and they're granted that privilege. And as Lot's traveling away from the city of Sodom, probably carrying everything now that he has in this world, everything else is going to be destroyed in the destruction of Sodom. And as these four people move across the plain, perhaps it echoed in their minds the words that they had been given, and that is, flee and don't look back. Of course, as morning dawns, and as Lot and his family have gotten to this city, fire and brimstone begins to rain down on Sodom and other cities. And they are totally destroyed. Everything that Lot has worked years to provide and to accumulate, it's all gone. All of the familiar people in that city have died, those familiar to Lot and his family. even family members, apparently. Everything that was familiar to them for years now is no longer exists. Lot and his wife and two daughters are traveling hurriedly across the plain. And we're introduced to the story of Lot's wife. It's a sad story. Genesis 19 and verse 26 just says, "But his wife looked back behind him, and she became a pillar of salt." We have an expression in our culture, curiosity killed the cat. It's just a commentary about the curiosity of cats in general, but I kind of wonder if it wasn't the undoing of Lot's wife also. She was curious about what was going on behind her with her home and in this city that she had lived apparently for quite a few years. Through the Lord's mercy, Lot and his family had been delivered from the destruction of Sodom. Sodom was a desperately, extremely wicked city, but it was also home. It was Lot's home and his wife's home and home of their daughters. I sometimes wonder, as I think about this story, how I would have reacted if God had told me that at some point in my life. "Alan, you need to leave. Take your wife and your two sons." Leave the dogs. "Take your wife and your two sons and leave. Leave now. Well, I've got things I need to pack. Leave now. Well, what's going to happen to all my stuff? But leave now. You don't have time to pack a bunch of things. And don't look back." I wonder if I could do that. I wonder if I would be able to flee my home without looking back. I wonder if I would begin to think about how much I would miss familiar places. From the time I was approximately 3 years old to the time that I left home to go to college, I lived in the same house. We didn't move around. I knew every inch of that property. Most of it I had mowed, tilled, hoed, chopped, cleared, or done some other kind of laborious task. I knew the trees. I'd trimmed them. I'd planted some of them, chopped down some of them. I'd played all through that lot. I'd trudged through the pond in the back, sunk many a ship model into that pond. I wonder if I'd been told, Leave it all, if I could do that, or whether I would want to turn around and have that one final look at something that was so familiar to me. And maybe the longer I thought about these things, the greater the temptation would be to turn and look back. I wonder if I could do it. I wonder if you could do it. Could you do that? If God said, leave now and don't look back, could you do that and leave everything in your life behind? That'd be a tough thing to do. And Lot's wife was unable to do that. And so, despite the fact that she was close to being saved from the destruction, she ended up becoming, as the text says, a pillar of salt. As a child, I think I talked about this in our Bible class, and we discussed this particular account. I always kind of imagined Lot as a statue, or Lot's wife as a statue of salt, somehow frozen in mid-stride. And I'm not sure that that's really what's intended. It may just have been that her body was encrusted with salt. But I don't know. The text there is clearly the word pillar. But that lump of salt was ample testimony that she had disobeyed God. And God had punished her. You know, there's not a lot of personal information revealed about Lot's wife. We don't know how old she was when she died, time of her death. We don't know anything about her personal appearance. We know Sarah was a beautiful woman. We don't know anything about Lot's wife. She may have been as ugly as a mud fence. We don't know. We don't even know her name. The young people in the drill class call her Mrs. Lot because she was, as Jesus describes her, Lot's wife. And that's really all we know about her, isn't it? Well, not really. There are some things we know about her based on her behavior in this account in Genesis 19. And it is those things that I think that will help us to maybe draw some practical lessons that we can use from the account of Lot's wife's punishment. But I want to encourage each of us to act on the knowledge that we have of God's Word. And that's, I think, the theme of our study this morning. The context of Luke 17 and verse 32, that quick, short verse, remember Lot's wife. Jesus throws those words into the middle of a discussion of what I believe is to be the destruction of Jerusalem. In Luke, the 17th chapter, as Patrick began reading in verse 22, Jesus begins talking about the days of the Son of Man. And the language that he uses here is very similar to that of Matthew 24, the Olivet Discourse, and Jesus' prediction of the destruction of Jerusalem in that place. And he uses a couple of illustrations here in verses 26 and 28, Noah and Lot, two occasions of divine judgment. When Jesus said, remember Lot's wife, he was admonishing his listeners to take a lesson from the story of Lot and his wife, as that particular account is made in Genesis, the 19th chapter. I'm convinced we have as much information about Lot's wife as the Jews of that day, of Jesus' time. And we also can remember Lot's wife for the purpose of learning from her. Why did Jesus bring her up in this conversation? What did he intend for us to see in this story of Lot's wife? Well, as I said, he uses a couple of illustrations here. He talks about Noah in verse 26, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will also be in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage. Until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all, life just went along, and then all of a sudden everything changed. They were all destroyed, all those who weren't inside the ark. And similarly, in verse 28, likewise, it was also in the days of Lot. They ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. Think about that. Day after day in Sodom, things have just rolled along and people are doing all the things that they normally do in commerce and relationships, etc. And then that day that began with Lot taking in his guests and ended the next day with fire and brimstone raining down upon that city, and everything changed. The city was destroyed. Destroyed them all, it says in verse 29. Even so, Jesus says, will it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed? In that day, he who is on the housetop and his goods are in the house, let him not come down to take them away. And likewise, the one who's in the field, let him not turn back. When the destruction of Jerusalem would take place, the Romans would come to surround the city of Jerusalem, and there would not be time to make all kinds of provisions and to grab this and pack that and take care of that. And you just got to leave. You got to flee now. If you're on the housetop and you could go from housetop to city wall to gate and out of the city, don't even go back down into your house. You don't have time. If you're in the field, you don't have time to go back into the city and get whatever provisions or money that you might have in your house before you leave. You've got to flee now. Remember Lot's wife, Jesus says. Jesus' point was that fleeing destruction in the day of Lot and in the day of the destruction of Jerusalem, as it would take place later in that century, was so important that it required singleness of purpose. Don't be distracted by anything else. It's that important that you focus on fleeing the divine judgment that was to come. Context of Jesus' comment about Lot's wife suggests that she wasn't concerned enough about escaping the judgment, the punishment that was visited by the Lord upon Sodom. And I believe there are some things we can learn as we remember Lot's wife. Some general lessons, perhaps, about sin and its consequences, about obedience and what's entailed. For instance, I would begin by making this observation, and that is, that her sin affected not only her own life, she died as a result, but affected the lives of others. Lot's family is destroyed in a day. His sons-in-laws never left the city. They were destroyed with the rest of the population. His wife is now going to turn into a pillar of salt. She's going to die on the plain before ever escaping to the city. And of course, as we understand later on in chapter 19, essentially he lost his daughters also, because they've drunk deeply of the immorality of Sodom and they commit incest with their father. His whole life is changed in a single day. And he lost his family. But his wife's death, her sin, didn't affect just herself. But she left her husband a widower. She left her daughters without a mother. It's useless to speculate. We don't know. But I do wonder a bit whether the daughters would have been willing to commit the sin that they committed with their father had their mother still been alive. How many times have people said, when rebuked in particular for their sin, well, it's nobody's business what I do. And yet the truth of the matter is that no man lives to himself, as Paul observes. We're intertwined, our lives are, by our relationships, by the circumstances of our lives. And what I do affects you, and what you do affects me. And that is no more true in any place than in a community of faith, like a local congregation. It's hard to think of a sin that doesn't affect more than just the sinner himself. Because our lives are so intertwined, the sin of parents affects children. The sin of children affects parents. The sins of husbands affects wives. And on it goes. The sin of preachers affects congregations they work with. The sin of elders affects the people they shepherd. The sin of one member affects the rest of the congregation. As Paul notes in 1 Corinthians 5, it has the capacity, the ability to leaven the whole lump. It's not dealt with. It's not just you. It's not just me. But I've noted that when people are rebuked for their conduct, they become defensive and it's like, well, it's not your business what I do. My sin is my own business. No, it's not. And especially in a local spiritual family. Her sin affected the lives of others in drastic ways. She was lost despite several things that we could say about her. For instance, there's no indication that she looked more than just one time. Texas said she looked back, and the Lord punished her for her disobedience. Listen to me carefully. Looking back at Sodom 10 times would have been no more wrong than looking one time. I'm just afraid we've adopted sometimes this attitude towards sin that it's only bad if you keep doing it a lot. Nadab and Abihu only offered strange fire once and God killed them. Ananias and Sapphira lied, tested the Holy Spirit once and God killed them. And apparently Mrs. Lot looked back once and God killed her because she was disobedient. She didn't have to look back 10 times. She only had to look back once. The problem I think we have is that sometimes we get the impression that God is like a lot of parents today who will tell their children, now don't do that, and the child does it and there's no consequence. Well, now don't do that, and the child has to repeatedly disobey the parent before the parent finally says, you know what, you're going to be punished. And we get to thinking God's like that. As long as we just don't do it a lot, or if it's just a one-time thing, that somehow it's insignificant, it's of no consequence. What was the harm in looking back anyway? Well, what difference does that make? Can you look back and walk forward? I can. I can chew gum and walk at the same time too, on good days. So what would it hurt for her to look back? Well, I wonder if we have the right to weigh God's commands and decide which ones make sense to us, which ones are important to follow, and which ones really aren't. Sometimes children do that. They try to decide when the parent is serious. You were serious about that? Cleaning up my room? I like it messy. You know what's at issue here? It's not whether I understand the command. It's not whether I think it makes sense. It's not whether I think it's important. And frankly, it's not whether I've disobeyed a lot of times or just once. The issue is a heart that didn't trust in what God said. God said, flee and don't look back. And you either obey that or you don't obey it. And Mrs. Lot was rebellious. She chose not to obey. And it doesn't make any difference whether she did it one time or 10 times. She's disobedient and God punished her for it. Do we become sinners by degree? There's really bad sinners. And they're just kind of sinners. It's not really bad if I only do it once or for a short time. There's danger in that. And we'll talk about that, I think, in sermons soon, to talk about convictions. But let's go on and say that Mrs. Lot was lost even though she was married to a righteous man. Now, I understand from the book of Genesis, particularly chapter 19, Lot doesn't come across very righteous. He comes across, in, at least to me, in somewhat of a weak fashion. He really shouldn't have probably been in Sodom. That was a poor choice to live, place to live. And the offering of his virgin daughters to the men who'd surrounded his house and were requesting the guests be surrendered, I just don't understand that at all. That doesn't seem righteous to me at all. But I will tell you this, in 2 Peter chapter 2, Lot is described by the Apostle Peter as a righteous man. Well, what that says to me is that righteous people sometimes make poor decisions. Righteous people are not always perfect. Lot wasn't perfect, but Peter says, more than once in fact, in 2 Peter 2 verses 4 through 10, that he was a righteous man. I want to tell you something, that didn't do Mrs. Lot any good. She chose to disobey God, and God punished her even though she was married to a righteous man. You know, in the judgment, it's a single file line. Now, I don't say that because Matthew 25 says all the sheep and the goats are lined up in single file. I'm just saying that when we line up for judgment, when God has me stand before the throne, Debbie's not going to stand beside me. He's not going to judge us as a couple. It'd be good for me. Bad for her. But it's not going to happen that way. I will give account of myself to God, and Debbie's righteousness isn't going to help me any. And we're not going to be judged as families. So if your parents are really godly people, or if your children are really godly people, that's not going to make any difference for you. You and I are going to stand before God single file. Each of us will give account for ourselves. And you can be married for 50 years. And you're still going to stand by yourself on the day of judgment in terms of your accountability to God. And I'll tell you something else. We're not going to stand as a congregation. I hope we'll pass through the gates, as we sometimes say, as a congregation. That is, that we'll not lose any. But in the judgment, it doesn't make any difference how godly the deacons are, or the preacher, or the elders, or any of the various people who do good works and are holy individuals. It won't do me any good to have been a part of this congregation if in fact I am a sinner unforgiven on the day of judgment. And so Mrs. Lot was lost even though she was married to and walking with, apparently, a righteous man. Lot didn't look back, apparently. She did, and that's the difference. One obeyed and one disobeyed. Ezekiel, the 18th chapter, verse 20, lays this principle out very clear. I'm just telling you what the Bible says about judgment and the guilt of sin. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. Verse 4 says, the soul that sins, it shall die. It isn't going to do me any good to be associated with godly people if, in fact, I myself am wicked. In fact, that's the point that God makes through the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter 2. God's able to separate the wicked from the righteous. And there'll be some marriages where one will go in and one won't. And there'll be families where some people will go in and others won't. And there'll be congregations, even the congregations in Revelation, fit into this mold where some of the members were pleasing and some of them were not. It'll be a single file line. You ready to stand at the head of the line by yourself based on your life? That's the challenge for us. Mrs. Lot was lost even though she knew what to do. God's instruction is so simple. Just don't look back. How hard is that? I'm confident that Lot and his wife understood exactly what they were supposed to do. But you know, that's really the problem so often, isn't it? It's not that the instructions are so complex. Oh, I understand there are some things in the Scriptures that we have to kind of wade through, and there are some things that take a little more work to understand. But a lot of the responsibilities that you and I have as God's people, the way that He wants, it's not all that difficult. Our problem isn't ignorance, for the most part. It's the will to do the right thing, to do what we know we should do. That's the challenge. I wonder if you're listening to the sermon this morning, knowing what you should do to become a Christian. We preach it almost every time we get together. We talk about obedient faith, the need for people to believe with all their heart in the Son of God, in Jesus as the Son of God, and then to allow their faith to be completed by obedience to the Lord's command, to be baptized for the remission of their sins. And there are people who know that. Not a question of ignorance. It's a question of whether or not we're going to do what we know. Sometimes we're afraid. It's going to involve a lot of change. Wow. Leave your home now. Don't turn back. Don't look back. Just go. Could you do that? I don't know. What about my retirement? What about all my stuff? Those of you who've seen my garage know that I'd be leaving a good bit behind. What about all my pictures, my family? It's not ignorance. It's the will to do what God says we need to do. Will you make up your mind to do what you know is right? That's the challenge for us. And then finally, she was lost even though she partially obeyed God. And I almost struck this point after I put it in the outline, because I'm not sure there is anything as partially obeying. You either obey or you don't. But at least follow me for just a moment. God gave her two commands. Flee and don't look back. And she was fleeing, but not with a whole heart, apparently, because she looked back. Two instructions given, she obeyed only one command, but not the other. Well, that's 50-50. If it's your batting average in baseball, you're a superstar. But if you're a child of God, you're condemned. Because God doesn't not interested in 50-50. He's not interested in partial obedience. Everything is important, and we need to obey in all of these ways. Turn, if you will, to the book of 1 Samuel. And let's just very quickly, in chapter 15, note the example of Saul. Saul, of course, was given some pretty clear instructions about how the nation of Israel was to destroy the nation of Amalek. And there were reasons for that. We'll not go into all of that. But I want you to read, beginning in chapter 15, verse 10 of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel 15, verse 10. Now the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night. Drop down to verse 13, if you will. Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, Blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. Now drop down to verse 20. And Saul said to Samuel, But I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me and brought back Agag, king of Amalek. I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the plunder, sheep and oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. Now there's irony in those two verses because in the first verse, Saul says, I've obeyed God. I went and did what God told me. And then in the second verse, he freely admits that the animals that had been saved were supposed to be utterly destroyed, but he blames it on the people. And God didn't grade Saul on the curve and say, well, you know, you hit the high points, you got most of it right, so I'm going to let you through. You get an A minus. Saul gets removed as king. Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. In fact, that's really what the point of sacrifice was, obedience. And to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king. God said, you didn't obey me. Why? Because you didn't do everything I told you to do. You did some of it, but the parts that you wanted to, and left the rest. We cannot pick which of God's commands we wish to observe. But that's very common in religion, is for people to decide what they think is important, what they want to do, and then God's just going to have to put up with the rest. And he doesn't do that. He turns people into pillars of salt to illustrate that we need to obey 100%. I wonder sometimes if it isn't better that we don't know what Lot's wife's name is. She's just kind of a vague person in that sense. And maybe that's a good thing because the fact of the matter is she really represents a lot of different people, doesn't she? She represents all those folks who rebel against God's commands, who know what they should do and just choose not to do it. She represents all those people who are counting on their association with other godly people. They're going to kind of slide in through the group plan. She represents all those folks who know what to do, but for some reason, fear or love of the world or whatever, are not doing. And she represents all those people who have decided that they're going to give God part of their heart, but not all of it. And they're all in the same group. Mrs. Lot really represents all of them in this particular account. The Lord's admonition to Lot and his wife, escape the destruction that's coming on that wicked group of people in Sodom by fleeing and don't look back. And that's good advice. You leave the world, flee the world because it's going up in smoke. And God's going to bring wrath upon all those who live unrighteously. Read Romans 1 verses 18. 19 and it'll sober you. That's what's coming. And you and I don't want any part of that. We need to flee. But like Jesus said in Luke the 9th chapter, once you put your hand to the plow, don't you look back. You focus on fleeing the destruction and serving God, but don't look back to what you've left. That's what Lot's wife did. And God made an example out of her. Poor Lot. Lost his entire family nearly in a single day. And his wife, of who knows how many years of marriage, so close. But in the final analysis, really so far away. She may have physically escaped the destruction, at least temporarily, but I think her heart was still in Sodom. How sad to be so close to complete salvation and then be lost. There's only one way to escape the destruction that's coming upon the wicked of this world, and that is we need to believe in Jesus and repent of our sins. We need to be willing to confess with our mouth the faith that we hold in our heart, and we need to be baptized for the remission of our sins. And then we need to flee the destruction that's coming and don't look back. Now, if you're like Mrs. Lot and you know what you need to do because it's simple, it's laid out in the Scriptures very, very clearly, but for one reason or another, you just haven't done it yet. Then we're going to sing a song in just a moment. I would encourage you to get out of your pew, come to the front, don't look back. And we'll baptize you into Christ. You can become a new creature, Christian, one of God's people. We encourage you as we stand and sing.
Spirit's on our way.
I'm doing the prayer.
I thought you were responding to the gospel.